The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting her to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning, we're actually starting a new series in the book of Matthew about the story of Jesus, and our series is called, as you see, Messiah. Matthew was written by one of the apostles of Jesus, you guessed it, by a man named Matthew, who sometimes also went by the name Levi in the scriptures. And although he was a Jewish man, he was probably not well liked by his Jewish countrymen and women because he worked for the Roman government collecting taxes. He was the enemy to them. It's said by historians and theologians that tax collectors would often take advantage of people and would collect more money than they were actually required to, and then they would pocket that extra money, so the people around him were probably not too thrilled with him. Tax collectors actually were often lumped into the category of sinners in the Jewish people's minds. But it's a good thing that Jesus was said to have associated with tax collectors and sinners, because Matthew was actually both. And Matthew was changed by Jesus. It's amazing because Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew responded by saying, "Yes." And he gave up his old life and started following Jesus faithfully. And because of that purpose, or because of that, the purpose of Matthew's life changed. He wrote the Gospel of Matthew, of course, reflected his own history and heritage, and tells a bit of his own story. And what's cool about this is it even means for us that the book of Matthew, one of the Gospels of Jesus, is unique in its own nature. It tells a little bit of the Jewish heritage, and it's really fun to read in the story and style it gives to us. And so as we read it together, we're going to be in this series for a year, which will be great as we study this book. And I would encourage you to read it often and to absorb the world that Matthew's given to you and understand what the Lord is saying to you in this. It's so good. It links a lot with Old Testament history. We'll learn a lot about Jewish history, and I'll try to bring that up in the sermon series throughout the year. But today, we actually just have to kind of get to it, because it's Christmas after all, and we want to talk about the story that we heard read. I guess I should start by asking you, by that way of introduction, what is some of your, you don't have to answer out loud, what is some of your favorite Christmas movies? It's that time of year, isn't it? Do you and your family have traditions? You or your family have traditions of watching some movies around the holidays together? We certainly do most years. It was a different year this year for all kinds of reasons. But certainly our family thinks that Die Hard is a Christmas movie. So fight me on that one. It's not Christmas until Hans Gruber falls off of Nakatomi Plaza, right? You know, that's true. We watch White Christmas. We watch Elf, although I'm not a fan of Will Ferrell. Fight me on that one. I think he's overrated. Whatever. And we also watch the Harry Potter films, which is funny because they're not really Christmas movies, if you will, but they always go to Hogsmeade during Christmas, get their butter beer, and there was a Yule Ball during the Twilight Wizard Tournament years ago. Nerds of the World Unite right now, right? You know, whatever it was. But you all probably also watch Charlie Brown Christmas, right? You've seen that one probably. I see your heads nodding. Christmas movies are fun. And not just Christmas movies, but movies I enjoy so much. Just personally, my family loves to watch them. And some of the best movies out there have great character development to help us know the stories of the people we're watching. Sometimes you get to know the story of the protagonist and their backstory. And sometimes you get to even know the story of the antagonist. And there are several movies that come out recently that tell this complicated backstory of those antagonists. And you find yourself rooting for the bad guy and then feeling bad about it after you watch the movie. But they invite us into stories to know these characters better, why they do what they do, and how they're seen by others. Well, interestingly enough, Matthew's gospel introduces us to the main character, the Messiah, by starting way back and giving us the backstory, the history. I argue that the whole Bible, of course, is about Jesus, but part of this is because the whole Old Testament has been waiting for one person to show up, that Messiah, that Redeemer. And Matthew, since he's a skilled author and storyteller, I might argue in some ways a good script writer of the true story of Jesus Christ, he wants to tell us the story of Jesus from the very beginning. He goes way back. It's sort of like when Christopher Nolan saved the Batman franchise by going back to Batman Begins in the mid-2000s, telling us that story, that complicated story of not just Bruce Wayne, but his parents as well. And you get the whole story that way. And Matthew does this, where he starts out in verse 1 by saying this, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then he goes even further back than you might imagine. Not just dad and grandpa and all that stuff, but way back. And what's crazy, it doesn't show up as much in the English as it does in the Greek, is that the first two words of Matthew are actually these words, biblos geneseos, or geneseos, the way we'd say it in English. And I imagine that sounds like something to you. We're supposed to read this and think to ourselves, well, that sounds kind of familiar, because it's translated here an account of the genealogy, which is its meaning and a right way of translating it, but it's also the Greek title for the book of Genesis, strangely enough. And we're supposed to make that connection. Genesis is actually the start of the story of the people of God, is it not? It's interesting how even in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis refers to the creation and the origin of all things. And if you know the story of Genesis, it's actually broken up into these formulas, these genealogical formulas called toledotes in Hebrew. But there's several of them that go throughout Genesis to tell the accounts of the creation of the heaven and earth, the account of Adam, the account of Noah, the account of Joseph, the account of Jacob. You'll see that written on your CSB Bible if you have that, starting in Genesis 2:4 forward. So Genesis becomes a genealogy of sorts, and then Matthew, calling upon the cool structure of Genesis, harkens all the way back there as he starts to write his story of Jesus. And so it's supposed to give us a sense of like deja vu as we read it, a sense of history, to take us back to the beginning to know that this is deeper than we think it is, beginning with the birth of Jesus Christ. And not just that, but it's kind of a, let's call it a new creation as well. A new beginning, if you will, where the true Messiah and the people of God have been waiting for this true Messiah for millennia. More on the new beginning Genesis thing in just a second. But think with me again, that first sentence of the Gospel of Matthew introduces us not only to the genealogy, the backstory of the main character, but I think it also encapsulates for us the entire gospel story based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because the next 17 verses in Genesis 1 work to answer the questions. Who is Jesus? Where is that guy from? How did he get here? What's he going to do? And the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 is an attempt to prove that the story of Jesus is connected, deeply connected to the history and the people of God in the Old Testament, and that fresh start that they've been waiting for so many years. In fact, as we move through Matthew, I know we didn't read the genealogy this morning. Sarah was super bummed. I didn't let her read that part of it, but we'd be here forever. We're going to see that Matthew attempts to prove that Jesus is the Messiah in kind of three different ways this morning. And that first way is this royal lineage that we see show up in those first 17 verses. The second part is that Jesus is the Messiah because he has a miraculous birth. And the third part is that Jesus is the Messiah because he has a prophetic mission. And once again, I tie this all to the history of the Jewish people. They've been wanting this. They've been wanting the royal lineage. They've been wanting the miraculous birth, although it wasn't as they expected. And then they, of course, wanted this mission. So let's start and see what the text does for us this morning. And again, it starts right there in a royal lineage. For some of us, it might seem funny that the first impression we get in the New Testament of Matthew is this long line of names, this genealogy, but that's really how we're introduced to Jesus. It's a list of names, you know, son of so-and-so, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, and so on. And then the exile of Babylon happened down in verse 12, and then so-and-so fathered another so-and-so. For 42 generations, you see in this passage, ending with the only part of the genealogy I'll really read, verse 16, Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Most of us think this is a really boring attention getter. I mean, I took hermeneutics classes and preaching classes in seminary, and they're like, you're always supposed to start with a hook in your sermon. I'm like, it's a pretty bad hook here, Matthew. Not sure we're really tied into it. And no offense to you out there who like studying genealogies and family's heritage. There are a lot of you. I mean, there's a reason why 23andMe is worth $500 million. But the character and development of the movie of the Messiah here, this true movie in Matthew, is supposed to do some things for us as we read it. And you have to enter into the mind of those who didn't have the internet or TV in that day, right? And it does a couple cool things. First, it grounds you in history and gives you that backstory. It tells you that Jesus was a real human. He descended from particular people who really lived. And we know their stories, if you know the story of the Old Testament. And actually, if you know the person's story, the genealogy also functions as a sort of resume for who Jesus is. And what's interesting is established heritage, sometimes the inheritance of a person, which gets people's attention immediately as you think about what you get from father back in the day, if you will, their legitimacy as sons, and so on and so forth. So the Jewish culture, this would establish legal claims even. They would write this stuff down because they wanted to know whose property that is across the road there and whose father had that, so who was it passed down to, if you will. So even though these first 17 verses seem kind of boring to us, they were not to Matthew's audience. This gripped their attention. Everyone was on the edge of their seats wondering who this was. Moreover, to religious Jews, this genealogy also connected people closely to the covenant promises of God, to know where they came from, right? The generations that had traced throughout the Old Testament had some history for them to know where the Messiah came from. So this genealogy uniquely roots Jesus's story in the Jewish story. Now, this doesn't mean that genealogies aren't confusing sometimes. I mean, if you have a big Christmas family dinner this year or a big family reunion of some sort, ask anyone in your household at that time, or even like your family historian, how you're related to that distant cousin there, right? And you're going to get stories like, well, that's the second removed, twice removed, third removed cousin of so-and-so. And then you have this argument about twice removed, third time removed. What does that actually mean? And no one really knows. And you're all lost in that experience. And I've had that experience before when I've gone to family reunions. And so sometimes it feels like people are just making stuff up about cousin Larry that's part of the family right now. Funny, this is somewhat the case of Matthew's story too in his genealogy. I mean, if you were to compare this genealogy with another Bible story of a genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, you would notice that there's some differences between the two genealogies. And this is interesting. The lineage that Jesus' line is traced in show up a little strangely in both these. And there are a number of explanations for these differences. One of the earliest and simplest ways of saying this is that Matthew is presenting to us Joseph's line of succession, whereas Luke is presenting to us Mary's line, or actually what we'd say the legal line of Jesus and the succession of Jesus that way. And there's other explanations that come out there from various theologians. Sometimes there's adoption that comes up in there and things like that that happens that we can explain those. But if you're reading these genealogies, you compare them, you go, these are very different. They're different in the way that, as one scholar put it, they do not contradict one another, they complement one another. And I think we see that. And I'm not trying to justify away any difficulties in there. There are some difficulties as we see people missing in certain genealogies. But once again, I want you to remember the Bible is written as a theological book, not as much as just always a scientific book to tell us the exact things. The Bible says all kinds of things at various times that we know today that we wouldn't use that scientific language for, because it's telling us true theology, not necessarily scientifically accurate 100% of the time statements. And that's a whole loaded thing. And that's a wonderful thing to talk about as we talk about the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Another sermon for another day. But what I want you to understand is at the end of the day, you have to understand that these names are written here in Matthew's gospel to show us Jesus' history, his pedigree, and his place in the story of God. And now back to his religious roots and religious people here, I want you to note the headline in the first verse where Matthew intentionally traces it to two specific people. And these are important people in history. Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus is the son of Abraham. This is not only included in the genealogy, but Matthew sort of underlines them by telling us first about them and then giving us the backstory after that of their stories. And why does he do that? Because he is telling us that Jesus is legitimate heir and fulfillment of the promises that were made to these two particular people. Promises that I would say at this point in the history of God's people look like they had been lost. It's very dark around this time. But do you remember the promises that were made to both of these men in the history of God's people? Jesus, the son of David. Why? Because David was the greatest king in Israel's history, was he not? Think about this. God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16 that your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Forever seems like forever when I read that. Seems like a long time. And this was a very dark time for the people of God, and there did not seem to be someone from the throne of David who was over the people of Israel. But God had told David and his descendants would be reigning forever and ever. But this seems like madness. Again, it was a dark time. Moreover, Israel at this point had no king. In fact, this was written sometime during the Herodian dynasty that Matthew had written this. And I'm sure that Matthew writing this would have risen some eyebrows in the culture. Because no matter which King Herod was the descendant who was on the throne at that time, I'm sure he did not like the idea that someone else was claiming the throne of Israel at that point. It probably made him angry, whoever that was. And this is a claim to royalty. The Messiah was king. And Matthew is saying that Jesus was qualified to be king in the line of David, the king whose line was going to be established forever and ever. And so David, being this prototypical king of Israel, was the one everyone was waiting for once again, the one who brought peace to the land and prosperity and all the things that they wanted. And they were waiting for that idealized restoration of a kingly descendant from David. So for Matthew, it's going to be his primary task in the Gospel of Matthew to show what kind of king Jesus is and what kind of kingdom Jesus will bring. This will be really fun to talk about in the year ahead of us. We'll talk a lot about a king and a kingdom, and it'll be a really good time for us. I hope you come back. But there's more. He's also the son of Abraham. God had promised Abraham something else in Genesis 12, even further back than David. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 12. So when Matthew says Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's also saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that were given to Abraham. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise to be a blessing to the entire world. This is what Matthew's telling us. Therefore, Jesus' resume states that he is both the promised king and the one who will bless the entire earth. Jesus is the fulfillment, in other words, friends, of 2,000 years of God's promises and more. I mean, that's what we see here. All the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. This is the first hope of Christmas, this history. Jesus is the one everyone was waiting for, although probably not everyone was expecting. And that's the anticipation of Christmas. We share that anticipation these days, even though we don't share that same history necessarily. Most of us don't in here who have that Jewish longing for the Messiah. We all find ourselves longing around Christmas time. I feel like it's eternity placed in the hearts of every human being. Like we have this longing for a Messiah. And I'm just here to tell you that Jesus was the one to fulfill that. Now, because it takes so much space in Matthew 1, and since Matthew is not wasting words, right? Like, he didn't just write all these things. Paper was expensive in those days, right, if you will. It's worth looking at a little bit more. I mean, it's a pretty standard genealogy, except for when it's not, and that's what I want to look at most. And one of the major differences, and you may have heard this before, is the inclusion of several women in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. It doesn't happen in Luke. And most genealogies in the Bible times would have only recorded the male line. We see that throughout the text. And it would have been the fathers who would have been recorded. But and while that's true for the most part in Matthew chapter 1, you can go through and say that's true. What's unusual is there are also five women in the line of Jesus we see here. And look at them with me. In Matthew 1:3, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I lied to you. I'm reading a bit more. Matthew 1:5, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Matthew 1:5, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Matthew 1:6, David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. And finally, Matthew 1:16, Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary. So in this genealogy, you got Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, which is awesome. On the other hand, you also have kings and patriarchs on this list too. The story of Jesus includes those who have power, prestige, and position. And Matthew gives us the other side as well, those who are typically powerless in the society into which Jesus was born. And if you think about this, do you remember these women's stories? They're really unique. In Genesis 38, we learn that Tamar acted as a prostitute and tricked her father-in-law into making her pregnant so she continued the line of her husband. Talk about an awkward dinner with the in-laws at Christmas for that one, right? Rahab was a prostitute and a foreigner. She was known as the harlot of Jericho, and she was not Jewish. She courageously, however, rescued the Hebrew spies in Joshua chapter 2. Ruth was another foreigner. Ruth is interesting, and not just any foreigner. She was a Moabite, which is a bad word in the Jewish history. There's a whole history with that. But Deuteronomy 23 says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter into the Lord's assembly. None of their descendants, even of the 10th generation, may enter into the Lord's assembly." It seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 23. She's in Jesus' genealogy right here. Incredibly. She's also a part of a semi-scandalous story where her mother-in-law, Naomi, gets her to seduce this man, Boaz, to arrange a marriage for the security of her family. That's a really interesting story as well. And you probably remember that Uriah's wife, of course, Bathsheba, was the woman that David sexually assaulted. And then David covered it up by killing Uriah as well. These women have tragic stories. And I bring them up because it's unique to have these gals in the genealogy of Jesus, but it's illustrative of something for us as well. You might think it'd be more culturally appropriate and socially acceptable to have other women from the Old Testament story in the Bible. Like, I think Deborah would make a good candidate in my mind. If, like, if I were Jesus, I'd kind of want Deborah in my story, if you will. She was awesome, right? While Barak was off doing her thing, she was leading the people of Israel. What a woman right there. But you get questionable stories, prostitutes, and Gentiles instead. I'm like, what is going on? Like, I don't even have time to tell you about the men in the story here because we have polygamous murderers, liars, and thieves, right? And you're like, I don't want to go to my family reunion. It's a mess. Like, not like that, all right? Jesus is winning, okay? It's almost like Matthew puts a criminal lineup before us here. So suddenly we're watching a movie where everyone's bad. It's like Scorsese's Departed or something. Every person's evil in the movie right here. And that's what happened in Jesus' genealogy. And let's be frank about this. If Jesus is really who he claims to be, and I believe he is, where he's God himself in the flesh, listen, he got to pick his genealogy, right? He planned this from the beginning. This wasn't by accident. Jesus orchestrated this whole thing. He picked his lineage. He picked his resume. He says, these are my people. These are who I want to identify with. These are the people that I call family. And I'm going to have Matthew write all about them so everyone knows this is my family, right? Some of you are a little more embarrassed about your family than Jesus was. And I know there are some faithful people in here. I'm not over-exaggerating like that, but it's mostly this group of messy people. And this genealogy is suggesting that these are the people who Jesus is actually proud to call his own. To think that Jesus volunteered to live among these men and women, live among them, be named among them, and eventually die for them is phenomenal. 500 years ago, Martin Luther preached a sermon, and he said these words, "Christ is the kind of person who was not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even put them in his family tree." This is great news, friends. Christ is the kind of person who was not ashamed of sinners. His royal lineage included people who were sinners. Right from the start, Matthew is telling us that Jesus is immersed in the gritty and even seamy side of fallen humanity. God chose the most sinful, broken, and unlikely people, actually people like me and you, to call his family. The story of God in the Bible is always that God is giving grace to the wrong people. The people I wouldn't choose for him to give grace to. The family people you don't want to talk about. That's what grace is. That's the amazing thing about Jesus coming. To show us his love and mercy by the fact of inviting people into his family that he really shouldn't have if he was doing things the way I thought he should have done them. It's like Sam Alberry who says, "The family Jesus comes from anticipates the family that he has come for." right? Amen. Hallelujah. I totally agree. Thanks, Martha. Don't let this genealogy fool you. It's not a boring prelude to the exciting stuff that's going to come in Matthew. This is storytelling at its best. And right from the beginning, Jesus wants to, Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the beginning, a new beginning for the people of God, that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises, and it's good news for all kinds of people. He's the anointed one that everyone has been waiting for. No wonder Matthew ends his genealogy in verse 17 by saying he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the true king, the savior of the world, and that's why he has royal lineage. But on top of that, he also has this miraculous birth, the second part, right? According to Matthew, and this is where I come back to that Genesis thing for a second here, we don't get just one genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Again, it doesn't show up so much in the English, but I want to point out some to you. We get two genealogies in Matthew chapter 1. Similar to how Genesis is laid out, Matthew does the same thing. The other shows up brilliantly in verse 18. Matthew writes, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. It's kind of what we see there. But the word Genesis actually shows up again. In Greek, it says Jesu Christo e Genesis, Genesis. Same word shows up there. It actually ties together back with that verse, first verse, really beautifully. And I showed you there on the slide there what it looks like and how to see that same word. And we're supposed to see it parallel with Matthew 1:1. So Matthew's like, here, all the people, the royal lineage of Jesus, show you the whole thing, but then I want to tell you something. It's a new beginning for the people of God. And then Matthew writes the story of Christmas, how Jesus' birth came about. In other words, at the very pinnacle of human history, when humanity needed that new beginning, that new Genesis, Jesus came into the world. And he certainly didn't come into the world in the traditional way. Actually, Matthew wants us to know about the role and work of the Holy Spirit in all this as well. Interestingly enough, Matthew tells us twice in chapter 1, in both verse 18 and in verse 20, that Mary's pregnancy originates in the miraculous and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus' birth wasn't the result of Joseph and Mary's relationship. It was the result of God's plan and the purposes of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew's gospel, the whole Bible fits together in this remarkable story of the coming of this one little baby born to Mary on that day and laid in a manger. And what's funny about this as you're reading through Matthew is that Joseph finds out at the same time we do, which is pretty crazy. I mean, when he figures out Mary's prego, he's like, peace out. I'm going to leave now. Thank you very much. He probably said to his teenage, most likely teenage bride-to-be that she should move on with her life and I should move on with mine. It's not you, it's me, you know, whatever it was. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him and changed his course forever. We heard it read earlier by Sarah. And then Matthew says this, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Here, Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. And actually, this is the first of nine fulfillment passages that you'll see throughout Matthew's gospel that also serve as hinges in the story. I'll point them out as we go. There are nine places where Jesus is expressly said by Matthew to fulfill something that was spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. It's really beautifully done. And once again, the point every single time is that Jesus is the one that everyone had been waiting for. However, it's at this point when you hear stories like this, Jesus born of a virgin, where some of us check out at the story of Christmas a little bit. Maybe you're new this morning, you're invited by a friend. Welcome. Wonderful to have you here. I hope that you explore the Christian faith. We just go through the Bible at Imprint Church and talk about what it says. And I do my best and others who preach here just to tell you what the Lord's saying through the word. But the amazing thing is so many of us have a hard time with the things that Scripture tells us. I mean, some of us have a hard time believing that Jesus was born as the fulfillment of all that prophecy that I gave you earlier. And some of us have a problem believing that he was a baby born to a virgin. I get it. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. It's supposed to be surprising. It's supposed to say this doesn't fit any categories that I know scientifically in this world. Because that's the point. It's supposed to be a miraculous story. I mean, like I said, Joseph finds out in our text that the baby was conceived supernaturally, and it seemed improbable to him, so why shouldn't it seem improbable to us as well? It seemed like a fairy tale. So if you feel that way this morning, you're not alone. This hadn't occurred to Joseph until the angel came and said, actually, this is what's really going on here. But the miraculous birth of Jesus, I want to talk about for a second, because it's important for the foundations of Christianity and the entire story of the Messiah here. And the reason why is because we have to think theologically in order to answer this question, why the virgin birth of Jesus is so important. Because we know from the storyline of the Bible that the fundamental need for Jesus to be born from a virgin is found in the nature of humanity. This is because every normal human birth, the Bible tells us, produces another normal human sinner. All sinners. The Bible tells us that every single one of us were born, the Bible says, in Adam, is what it says. And since we were born in Adam, we know we were born as sinners. There's this really unique verse in 1 Corinthians that tells us, in 1 Corinthians 15, death came through a man, but the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And the Apostle Paul is arguing rightly here that Adam actually represented the whole human race that would follow after him, and his sin affected all human beings and spread to all human beings so that we are all born as sinners. So the whole world, every single one of us, every human being was born both a sinner and willfully a person who sins. That's what we are told from the scriptures here. So if Jesus were born of Joseph, if you're following my logic here, he would be a son of Adam, is what Jesus would be. He would have been a sinner like the rest of humanity. And if that were the case, Jesus could not pay for the sins of others because he would have had to pay for his own sins in his own death. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Therefore, the cross would not be a moment of redemption for humanity, but simply the passing away, the death of another sinner is what we'd see there. And then no justification could be given by the death of someone who was perfect. No redemption could be bought by Jesus's blood. But our Savior, the Messiah Jesus, had to be genuinely human, but truly sinless in order to be the perfect substitute and pay the penalty of our guilt before God by his death. And that's why he had to be born a virgin. Christians have believed this for millennia. Don't forget the Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Apostles' Creed is just reflecting Christian theology for millennia here to help us understand Matthew chapter 1, that the virgin birth stands at the heart of Jesus' person and saving work. That's how important it is. And I've talked a lot in the past and other Christmases about what virgin means and all that kind of stuff, another sermon for another time. But the virgin birth of Jesus is so important that I would argue that without it, all of Christianity kind of unravels. That's how important it is as we think about the story of Christmas. This is why Jesus even claims that we, humanity, need to be spiritually resurrected or born again or to have a new beginning to enter the kingdom of God in John chapter 3. This is what he's arguing. Because when we are born in Jesus, the beautiful thing is that we are no longer born in Adam. We get to be in Christ is what Paul says we are instead of in Adam. Therefore, during Christmas, we don't simply celebrate that Christ was born. We also celebrate how Christ was born. It's that important, and it's important to Matthew. This is why Colossians 1, friends, says that Jesus is the firstborn of all over creation. It's not that Jesus didn't always exist. It's because he was the first one not born of Adam, right? A beautiful picture of what the firstborn of all creation should be and the desire that Jesus has for us. And he wants to make new creations of those who trust in him to be reconciled to God for eternity by our faith and repentance. That's the calling at Christmas time. So the miracle that God incarnated himself in human history through the man of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, entering into the world through the virgin birth, is amazing and true. And it's part of what makes him the Messiah. And that's what Matthew is arguing. So we have the backstory of the movie. We have the supernatural introduction in the movie as well. So the final question is, what's this Messiah going to do? What is he going to do? What's the rest of the plot line? Well, that's number three, and he has that prophetic mission. This is amazing. His prophetic mission all has to do with the names that we see in Matthew chapter 1. We see the Messiah named in a couple places. And names are important in the Bible, if you didn't know. Names are important anywhere. Names are important in movies, once again, to go back to that movie illustration. If you ever saw The Matrix, which I guess is like a classic film now, that's how old it is if you didn't know that. The main character is named Neo, which means new, if you knew that. Ironically, the villain's named Cypher, which can also mean secret or zero. And it's really funny when you realize Neo is always called the one and Cypher is the zero, if you will. And The Matrix has all kinds of illustrations and allusions to that kind of stuff. But names are important in movies and in true stories, like Jesus's story. And there are a couple names of the Messiah here. The angel says to Joseph in the dream that his name will be Jesus because, 121, he will save his people from their sins. And also that Jesus is to be known as God as with us. God is with us in Matthew 1:23. So once again, Matthew is pointing to Jesus as the redemptive son of David, who came for those hoping for the fulfillment of the words of Psalm 130, 7 and 8. Do you know that allusion? Check this out. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there is faithful love with the Lord, and with him is redemption in abundance, and he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. This waiting, this longing for the Messiah, and Jesus comes along as the one who will save the people from their sins. And here in Matthew 1, we find out the fundamental purpose of Jesus' ministry. The prophetic mission is actually centered in the offer of salvation from sin for every human. The offer is that we no longer have to be born in Adam, that we can be born in Christ. Even the name Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which just means God saves. That's Jesus' mission. God saves sinners from the penalty of their sins through his death on the cross. Jesus' saving work is affirmed throughout Matthew too. Matthew just keeps going back to this. It's like a gong he rings throughout his gospel. He said in Matthew 20:28, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many, and that his shed blood in Matthew 26:28 is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. This is Jesus' mission all throughout Matthew. And we know that it's humanity's primary need. Paul tells us later in Titus about this prophetic mission when he says, but when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Saving, that's his first mission. His other prophetic mission is God with us. And that's the second half of Matthew 1:23. They will call his name Emmanuel, which literally means the with us God. God wants to be with us. And this is not a prayer, friends. This is a statement that Jesus, as God with us, provides this powerful image for us as humanity, that God has not left us alone to die in our sins, but wants to save us from our sins and fellowship with us forever. And Matthew provides us this powerful reminder of the presence of God in Jesus Christ with believers. I mean, even in the beginning, the very beginning, I just showed you this. You know what the very last words of Matthew are? Do you remember this? He bookends the gospel promise that God is with us with the Great Commission when he says, remember, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He wants us to remember that God is with us. This gives us so much confidence as people. It gives us so much hope. By the way, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is our new benediction throughout the next year. We'll say that with one another and to one another at the end of our gatherings. But let me close this morning going back to Matthew 1. The miracle of Christmas means God is with us. Jesus makes this a reality. He entered the very real world which you and I live in right now. He came into darkness and he knew the situation. He knew what he was getting himself into. He knew the family he was calling his own. He came into the world of our difficulty. He came into our life of suffering. He came into the judgy world with his constant demands and never-ending criticisms and unwavering conflict. And he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. God is so with you, there's not a single second when he will turn his face from you. He never gets weary of you. He never gets tired of your shenanigans. He hears your cries. He hears your needs. He sees your sin, and again, instead of turning away, he comes to save us. He is an ally when we feel abandoned and alone. He is a defender when we feel guilty. He is a justifier when we have no excuses. He is our surety when there is uncertainty. He is the anchor of our souls, and he wants to be personally involved in our lives. And I would say, allow God to be with you this Christmas. That's the hope of Christmas. And I'm so grateful that at Christmas we realize who Jesus was and is, that he is our Messiah, not just for people back in the days when this was written, but for us today as well. No stranger to our broken world, willingly entering the world to put sinners in his family, a world I might say that he designed so differently, but he wanted something new. He's miraculously born a virgin, the God of all creation, coming into the world as our sinless Savior. And he came down from heaven to save us from our sins so that we can dwell with him forever. That's why this Christmas I would implore you to put your faith in Christ. Find that Genesis, that new beginning through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I pray this morning that you find all of God's promises and see them reach their fulfillment in Jesus and what Christ has done to bring us into his story as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I'm compelled by Matthew 1 this morning to enter into a new series of a sermon here, but more than that, to be invited into the story of God. And Lord, I would pray this morning you would help us to put our trust in you for what you've done for us, Lord. I am grateful this morning for these genealogy, this prophecy fulfillment, and the promises that we have going forward as well. And Lord, I would pray that you'd give each one of us the gift of faith to trust in you, Lord. And at this Christmas, this season, that we'd understand that you came to save us from our sins and that you are with us forever. Lord, when we put our faith in you and trust in you and trust in your death and resurrection, Lord, it changes everything. It gives us that new beginning that we long for. Lord, so may we find ourselves in your story this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.